You know, preaching can be difficult for the hearer as well as the pastor. Isn't that true? It can be quite a painful experience. There was one pastor that was known especially for being long-winded. He'd go on and on and on. So one man decided he was just going to get up and head out. He had had it, and he comes back in during the conclusion of the message. So the pastor talks to him and says, "Hey, where did you go during the sermon?" He says, I went to get a haircut." "A haircut? What do you mean, a haircut? Why didn't you do that before service?" He said, "I didn't need a haircut before you started preaching." You know, preaching has been painful and embarrassing for me at a few different moments, many moments. There's three that really stand out where I just wanted to run and hide. It was one Wednesday night. I was teaching about the life of Saul and how he was filled with pride, trying to give this illustration of a miserable existence, and I was talking about the man on Academy Boulevard who has to wear a chicken suit out in the heat, and it was a really hot day and just a miserable existence, but I didn't say chicken suit. I said something else. You can imagine. It was pretty embarrassing. Well, it gets better. It was a Sunday morning. We were going through 1 Corinthians, and I meant to say, "I hope you don't feel obligated to give," but instead I said, "I hope you don't feel ovulated to give." We had just found out that my wife was pregnant, and we hadn't told anybody yet, and obviously pregnancy was on my mind. But the one that takes all, it was a Saturday night. We were going through John. It's a section of John where Jesus says to the disciples, they needed money for the tax. "I want you to get a pole and a fishing line and catch a fish, and you'll find what you need to pay this tax." And I was saying, this is a different form of fishing. Normally, they would use the nets, but here Jesus has instructed them to do it Huck Finn style. And once again, I just brutally messed up the words. And I didn't even get through that one, and I was just like, whoa, and I'm just, yeah, I was just embarrassed. Now, if you're new, I don't cuss normally, okay? I'm not one of those pastors that, you know, tries to cuss to be trendy. I'm not that type of person. But the reason that I bring this up is because this is Peter's first sermon. What we're going to study today in Acts chapter 2 is the first message that he ever gives. And it's far more than boring. It's filled with Christ. It's filled with the Scripture. It's filled with the Holy Spirit. And as we study it, I hope that it's an inspiration for us of what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. What's probably most amazing about this message is that Peter gives it. Just 50 days prior, at the trial of Christ, he's around a campfire denying that he ever knew Christ when questioned by a servant girl. This is a different Peter when we open up to Acts chapter 2. We almost don't recognize him in the book of Acts. What's got a hold of him? It's the Holy Spirit. To where now he's not cowering, but he's standing up. He's gone from being a receiver to being a transmitter. And that's my prayer for my life and for our lives, is that we would receive the gospel, but we would also transmit it, that we would share it with a lost and dying world. If you're taking notes, the text divides itself into two sections. 14 through 21 is Peter explains what has just happened, Pentecost. And then from 22 to verse 41, where we'll stop this morning, is the declaration of Jesus. So verse 14. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them," but Peter, standing up with the 11. This is an opportunity that has been created by God. God had instructed the disciples to pray in the upper room to wait for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon them, comes upon them. There's tongues of fire above their heads. There's a sound that they know is from heaven. And what took place is people gathered around. There was people from all different places of the world celebrating Pentecost. They heard the wonderful works of God in their own language. Here, the disciples, this group of 120, is speaking in tongues, but yet they're hearing the wonderful works of God. They begin to mock and say, "What are you guys, drunk? What in the world's taking place?" And Peter could have let this opportunity go. "Oh, these are just a bunch of people that are mocking us, that don't understand the things of God, but instead, he seizes the opportunity and understands God wants to do a work in their lives. Tongues stop at this point. Tongues cease and preaching begins. The Spirit isn't an author of confusion. The two aren't happening at the same time. This is the lesson for us, is do we seize the opportunities that God gives to us? Sometimes it's someone who comes over to service the furnace or look at the sprinkler system or paint the house. Sometimes it's a neighbor. Sometimes it's a family member, a coworker. I know that there's been so many opportunities where I knew the Lord was working, that the Lord had set the stage for the gospel to be declared, but I simply let that opportunity pass by, and Peter doesn't do that in church. We need to seize the opportunities that God creates, to step up, to stand up. If there's ever a time in the history of the world to stand and proclaim the love of Jesus Christ, it's now. Peter was facing possible consequences for declaring Christ. Some in this multitude had killed Jesus. He could lose his life for confronting them in the way that he does. And I know that the gospel is not necessarily popular, but it is powerful. You may lose your job if you tell people about Jesus Christ. There's always been a cost associated with the gospel. A relationship may become awkward once we bring up the subject of Jesus Christ. We may be known as that person in the neighborhood. It could put strains inside of families when we speak of Jesus Christ. But it's time for us to stop being secret agent Christians. It's time for us to say, you know, I can't just worship Christ alone. I can worship Christ in the church where it's comfortable. But when God gives an opportunity to step up and to stand. Notice in your Bibles there in verse 14 that Peter is not standing alone. The 11 stood with him. He is doing life with the other 11 disciples. He's traveled with them for a period of time. So now at this pivotal point, he has a group of men to stand with him. And as you're in fellowship with other believers, then they can stand with you as you're taking that stance at work. They may not work with you, but they know what's going on. They say, hey, bro, sis, we're praying for you. We're there with you. It's the advantage of saying, I'm not just standing alone here. I'm standing with others. They stood up together as a group to address this mocking crowd. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, may this be known to you, and heed my words. There's a boldness upon Peter. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. That's 9 in the morning. Peter's like, I know I'm a fisherman, but give me a break here. I'm not sloshed at 9 in the morning. Here you guys are accusing me of being drunk because something supernatural is happening that you don't understand. Peter refutes it. Now, there has been a teaching in the church that when you're filled with the Spirit, that it's going to be similar to being drunk with wine. It's the new wine of the Spirit. So the Spirit comes upon you and you lose control of your faculties, right? Well, notice that Peter is refuting a mocking crowd. I don't think it's wise to build a doctrine off of a mocking crowd. Galatians 5 tells us that one of the fruits of the Spirit is what? Self-control. So to be filled with the Spirit doesn't mean that you're going to be acting in a drunken state or you're barking without control. Does that seem like that's the Holy Spirit to you? Do you see that in Scripture, that you're laughing uncontrollably and you've lost the ability to control your faculties? Peter very clearly refutes that kind of idea and says, hey, don't think that we're drunk. It's only the ninth hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. He goes now back to Joel chapter 2 to say, I'm going to tell you guys exactly what's happened. See, God has foretold this in a prophecy in the Old Testament. This is an important lesson for us. Is when it comes to worship with God and our experience in worship and the Holy Spirit, is there shouldn't be confusion where we can't go back to the Scripture to make sense of what's taking place. I think anything that happens in our lives in the realms of the Holy Spirit, we should be able to open right up here to the Bible and say, hey, yeah, this is what the scripture talks about this, and it makes sense to somebody. If somebody has a question about what we do as believers, then we have to go back to the foundation of scripture, and Peter's able to do that. Some have come up with this idea of God's a chef in a kitchen, and he can cook up more than is on the menu. So the menu's obviously the Bible, but if God wants to cook up more than that's on the menu, then we want to be open to that. Well, the only problem is the chef gave us the Bible. You know, God said, I want you to stick by this. And at some point, once we depart from that, we enter into some dangerous ground. So when it comes to your relationship with the Lord and your experience with him, make sure that it's inside of Scripture. Joel chapter 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God. That's important. You may want to underline it. Is Peter viewed the times that he lived in as the last days. Jesus ascended to heaven. The angel came as they're looking up and said, guys, in the same way that he ascended, he's going to descend. They lived with the expectation of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. We find it through Acts. We find it through the epistles. And you're saying, well, wait a second. Aren't we 2,000 years out? Absolutely. Well, if I'm doing my math right, then that means we're closer than we've ever been before. I don't know when the Lord's going to come. But if Peter believed that he was living in the last days, if Paul believed that he was living in the last days, if it's good enough for them, it's more than enough for me to look for the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Goes on and says that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. What they're experiencing in Acts 2 is the fulfillment of God's promise to pour out the spirit on all flesh. Not one individual, not one nation, but on all people. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Notice that we have 3 out of 4 references to young people, don't we? We have your daughters, young men, and we have your sons. Now, God is not a respecter of persons, and he will use and reveal himself to all people of all ages. And age is kind of relative, isn't it? You know, we may feel that we're in the older category, but just compare it to how long people lived in the Old Testament. Some of those guys were 900 years, you know. So in a sense, we're all young. But what I want us to see in this verse is there's a distinct purpose that God has on people's lives when they're young. Think about it. If God gets a hold of your life when you're 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 22, those years can be used to serve God instead of being wasted in sin. You know, if you're here this morning and you're saying, you know, that's me, I fit in that 14 to 24-year-old age, well, one, you're the envy of the rest of us. But two, hear this out, is the decisions that you're going to make in that period of time from 14 to 24, you're either going to rejoice in those decisions or you're going to really regret it. And you're going to have to rebuild that foundation. So seize the moment, seek God's heart, understand that God's got a purpose for your life. I really wholeheartedly believe that God has a distinct purpose for the young people in our church, the children and children's ministry. They are important to us. We want them to be loved and taught God's word. Our junior high and our high school and our college students, God's doing a lot of neat things. And I think it's just the beginning of it because there is something special. So if you're in that category, seek the Lord and see what the Holy Spirit would say to you and serve him with all of your might. Verse 18, and on thy men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days and they shall prophesy. So they're seeing that being fulfilled in their midst. Verse 19 through 21 now speak of a far fulfillment of this prophecy. And this hopefully brings some clarity to Old Testament prophecies. So many there in the scriptures is these Old Testament prophecies many times will be fulfilled at 2 different points in history. It's one prophecy, but fulfilled in a near and far fulfillment. We see this in prophecies of the coming of Jesus Christ. It'll be one section of scripture, one text, but some of it will point to the first coming of Christ, and others will point to the second coming of Christ. And here we find that part of Joel's prophecy pointed to Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit, but also some of it points to the day of the Lord. And that's what we see in the next few verses. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. The great and awesome day of the Lord refers to the tribulation, what's referred to of the darkening of the sun, the moon into blood, is in the book of Revelation when God pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. This is where now Peter will focus the rest of his message, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ah, wow. That's an incredible invitation. Maybe you've heard that for many, many years, and it's kind of lost its impact. Just take it in for just a moment. Whoever is pretty stinking large. I mean, that's whoever. I was struggling to think of an illustration. I don't think any illustration does it justice, but what if the Apple store at the shops of Briargate says, whoever wants an iPad 2 can have it for free? You know, just come and get it. Now, some of you are saying, I don't want an Apple product. You know, let's just open up the discussion right now between Apple and PC. But what if they did that? Hey, we're coming out with the new iPhone 5, and whoever wants it, you can have it. Just come up and get it. And God says, whoever, no one has sinned so greatly that they're beyond the invitation of the gospel. Peter spends the rest of his message proving why God can give this incredible invitation. It's because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross, that the blood of Jesus Christ has paid for sin. God would not be just to give this kind of invitation if Christ's blood wasn't shed for sin. So we move into the second half of the text, which is the declaration of Christ. As we go through this section, please pay special attention, and this is why. Because the way that Peter shares the gospel is a way that we can share the gospel as well. God wants to use Peter. He wants to use each and every one of us. And there's simplicity here in sharing who Christ is and what Christ has done. He begins with the life of Christ in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. He says this is the life of Christ. He's from Nazareth. He's a man. That's where you want to begin in sharing the gospel, that God became man. All God, all man. How do we know that he's the God-man? Look at the way that he lived his life. This group had seen the miracles, signs, and wonders of Christ. The feeding of the 5,000. The raising of Lazarus from the dead. Casting out demons. The apex of Christ proving that he is God is his resurrection. So you want to start to explain who Christ is and his life briefly. Notice that Peter doesn't give a diatribe on the life of Christ. He doesn't go through systematic theology on who Christ is, but he simply hits it. This is who Christ is, and this is what you've seen him do, these signs and these wonders. Then he goes to the crucifixion. When you're telling people about Jesus Christ, you need to tell them that he died for them. He died for your sins. He loves you. He wanted to be in relationship with you. The crucifixion in verse 23. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. He says that Christ's crucifixion was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Please don't think that the crucifixion of Christ was an accident. That God's like, oh, Adam, I can't believe that you blew it. You know, we're going to call you the Adam bomb for the rest of history. You know, what a surprise. Adam and Eve sinned. What are we going to do now? Well, looks like, son, you're going to have to become a man and do the whole cross thing. It's the only way. No, God knows all. Before he ever created the universe, he determined that his son would be the sacrifice for our sin. This, to me, makes the love of God and the goodness of God immense. Oh, God, you're so good. You mean this was your plan all along to create us? You knew we would sin, but yet you still love us and you provided a way of forgiveness and salvation? Oh, thank you so much. And so Peter says the crucifixion of Christ was determined by the purpose and the foreknowledge of God. But notice also that those who killed Christ, he confronts them. And he says, you know, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death Jesus Christ. Here we find a tension between God's sovereignty and man's free will. It was in God's sovereign plan that Jesus would die on the cross. It was going to happen, no doubt about it. But yet those who killed Christ are still held responsible. And we say, well, how can that be? How can God be sovereign, but yet man still be responsible? This is really deep. I don't know. You know, I can't sort out how both of those are true, but we find both throughout Scripture. I like what J.B. Phillips said. If God were small enough for us to figure out, he would not be big enough for us to worship. So both truths are very true. Before we move on to the next verse, isn't this bold of Peter to look these guys right in the eye and say, you know what? It was wrong what you did. You crucified Jesus Christ. And when we're sharing the gospel, we have to be honest. What's the need for Christ to come and die and rise again? It's because we're sinners. And yes, this group was responsible for putting Christ upon the cross. But weren't the Romans responsible too? Wasn't Pilate responsible too? Aren't I responsible for the crucifixion of Christ because of my sin? If I didn't have sin, Christ wouldn't have to die. Oh, but I have ample sin. And without the crucifixion of Christ, there'd be no forgiveness for me. So I'm responsible as well for the crucifixion of Christ. When you're sharing the gospel, don't leave out the fact that we're sinners. I think it's unfortunate that you can go to many churches in America today and never hear the word sin. We're never confronted with the fact that we've fallen short and we are sinners. And if we don't understand that we're sinners, then why do we need a Savior? Don't be afraid to tell people that. You know, don't be afraid to tell them, you know what, you are a sinner. I think most people understand, if they're honest, that they're a sinner before a holy God. And that moves their heart to seeing that they need a Savior. We go on in verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. The word pains literally means birth pains in the Greek. So when Christ went into the grave, there were the agony of death. He was dead and in the grave, but it was for a purpose leading to life, just like when a woman is in labor. It was leading to the resurrection because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Don't you love that? And the grave didn't have one on Jesus. It was impossible that the grave could defeat God. Now, Peter quotes Psalm 16. Remember, Peter's speaking to a Jewish audience. So they're familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, so he's taking them back and saying, look, what's happening now was prophesied in Joel. What's happening with Christ's resurrection was prophesied in Psalms 16. So verse 25, for David says concerning him. So this is not speaking of David, but it's speaking of Jesus Christ. I encourage you to meditate upon this psalm. We don't have time to go into it in as detail as I would like, but the way Christ lived his life is the way that we would want to live our lives as well. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, and that I may not be shaken. So as you put God in front of you and he's your focus, then you will not be shaken because you serve the unmovable God. That's the way Christ lived his earthly life. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. If your heart is rejoicing, you're going to have a glad tongue. If we were able to hang out with Jesus on his earthly life, it would have not been murmur, 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 complain, complain, complain. Christ had a glad tongue because his heart was rejoicing. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope. This is speaking of Jesus. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Christ lived with the expectation of the resurrection. This is not speaking of David. David's not the Holy One. And David's body did rot in the grave, but Christ was raised from the dead before corruption took hold of his body. In verse 28, you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. As you go through the Gospels, Jesus is always getting away to be alone with the Father, because he understood something, that in the presence of the Father is fullness of joy. You want fullness of joy? It's not found in positions, possessions, any of those things. It's found in God's presence. There's a joy in fellowshipping with God that even goes beyond the Lord using our lives. Sometimes as Christians, we're addicted to the next thing that God's going to do in and through us, but the true fullness of joy is found in the presence of God. Peter brings up this section of Scripture for the point of the resurrection. Verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of your patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day." So Psalm 16 doesn't speak of David. "Therefore, being a prophet," David was a king, but he was also a prophet because he spoke of Jesus, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Church, when you're talking about Christ, don't leave out the resurrection. You know, all of the crucifixes, some of the crucifixes that we see, Christ is still on the cross. It's important to share with people, Jesus rose from the dead, and it proves that he is God. Now he speaks of the exaltation of Christ, that he's at the throne. "This Jesus, God, has raised up, of which we are witnesses. We have seen his life, his death, his resurrection. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Jesus promised, when I go to be with the Father at his right hand, on his throne, then I'm going to send the Spirit. What Peter's saying is we've received the Spirit. You're seeing the fulfillment of Christ's promise. Verse 34, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself." Now, before we read Psalms 110, this is a quote from Psalms 110. Let's consider what Peter's doing here. Is Peter doesn't know that he's going to share the gospel at this time. He doesn't know that this is going to be his first message. But he's been spending time in prayer. He's been filled with the Spirit. And he has spent time putting God's word in his heart. He's got access to Joel. He's got access to Psalms 16. He's got access to Psalms 110. And he didn't get out his smartphone and look it up. He didn't get out a scroll and say, okay, let me find this. I think there's somewhere in Psalm 16 that speaks of this. No, he'd been spending time in the Scriptures. If we want our lives to go from being a receiver to a transmitter, we've got to be a man, a woman of the Word. Put it in here. Put it in the heart. And then the Holy Spirit has a reservoir to access and to use when those opportunities happen, when God creates a stage for the gospel. But if we don't put the Word of God in, then the opportunity comes and we're like, you know, how is somebody saved? I know I'm saved, but I'm not really sure how somebody else is saved, or, you know, those kind of things. So may we learn from Peter to be prepared, and by being a person of the Word and putting God's Word in our heart and our mind. So Psalms 110, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So the Father is speaking to the Son. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." This didn't take place of David. It took place of Jesus Christ. Verse 36, the application of the message. Peter doesn't just give information. He calls to action. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ." Without a shadow of the doubt, this one that you've crucified is Lord. What does that mean? We say it a lot in our prayers, many times, several times when we're praying. It means that Jesus is our master, that he's on the throne of our hearts, where we've given him control. Are you at that place where you realize when you're in control of your life, when you're on the throne room of your heart, you do a really good job of messing things up. You're like, I've got to release control. I've got to put Jesus Christ in the Lord of my life. Put him in the driver's seat. This Christ, what does that mean? It means that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the anointed one, that he's the one that fulfills all of these Old Testament prophecies. Many Orthodox Jews don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and they're still looking for the Messiah. For a Jewish audience, this would resound that Jesus is the Lord and the Christ. He's the one that you've been longing for, looking for. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They're pierced. Ever had that happen? Or the Holy Spirit and the gospel, God just moves and you're cut to the heart. Peter has some experience in cutting, doesn't he? Remember when he got out his sword, his physical sword? He went for the high priest's servant's head and he got an ear instead? I think the sword of the Spirit works a lot better than the sword of the flesh. Amen? And here he sees God move. And there's a lesson here for us. I fear that we have lost faith in the power of the gospel. And we think, oh, there's no way that this person will respond. They're mocking. There's no way that God's going to move in my workplace, in my neighborhood, in my family, you know, in this country. Let's just stick a fork in it and call it done, you know? But what did Paul say in Romans 1? He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation. Peter here shared the gospel, Christ's death and resurrection, and God did the work of piercing a heart. We never know. If we don't speak the gospel, if we don't transmit who God is and what God's done in our life, and even if someone doesn't respond in that moment, we don't know what the Lord's going to do later on and how the gospel's going to stay with them and ultimately bring fruit. It cut to the heart. They ask the question, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent. This is where I'd like to go back to verse 21, where the prophet Joel says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus provides the means for salvation. We're calling upon Jesus, believing in his death and resurrection for salvation. Repentance is important. Repentance was the message of John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus, as he began preaching, said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The disciples, as they begin to share, repent is the message that's given. I like what David Guzik said about repentance. He says, repentance describes what coming to God is. You cannot come to God without turning from what he is against. Repentance is not a work for salvation, but repentance means this. I'm headed into a lifestyle of sin. This is the way that I live. I'm a sinner before a holy God. This is what I believe about Jesus Christ. And then there's a change that happens in my mind, and I turn away from my sin, acknowledging the way that I'm living is wrong, and believing that Jesus is God, that he died for my sin and rose again, inviting him to be the Lord of my life. Now I'm headed in the direction of Jesus Christ. Does that mean that you'll never sin again? Show me a Christian who's stopped sinning. You know, we'd love to meet you. If you're like, I'm perfected. We'll just surprise you someday with a big picture of ice water, throw it in your face and see how you're doing. I bet you could be provoked to sin. Now, I'm not saying that's a good idea to do. But if we're honest, we still do sin. But it shows us the importance of repentance. If you're a murderer and you've taken somebody's life, repent, believe in Jesus Christ, and receive the forgiveness of sins. If you're a fornicator, an adulterer, you're sexually immoral, your heart's filled with lust and pornography, you've had difficulty fighting those images, even in the midst of being in a church service, repent, believe in Jesus Christ, and be saved. If you're a legalist and you think that through your good works, through going to church and serving, by being a quote-unquote nice person, that God will accept you, be honest with your own sin in your own heart It's only a mask. You may have not committed the act of murder, but you sure have anger and hatred in your heart. You maybe have not committed the act of adultery or sex before marriage, but your heart is just as full of lust. And God looks at your heart. Repent. Believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. Maybe you're covetous. You can never have enough. You always want more. Never content with what God has provided for you. Longing for what doesn't belong to you. Repent. Believe on the name of Jesus Christ. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But the invitation is open to everyone, open to anyone that will come. Baptism, baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. It's not that baptism removes your sin. They're baptized not to earn salvation, but because they are saved. This would be very important for them. They're Jews. If you're a Gentile coming into the Jewish faith in the Old Testament, you would be baptized. So this is very symbolic that they're serious about their commitment to follow Jesus Christ. Wasn't it exciting to see so many baptized down in America, the beautiful park, in August? And if you know Christ as your Savior, what are you waiting for? Make that public declaration that your life belongs to Jesus Christ. We'll be having another baptism in November. You can get signed up for that. And so this is what Peter says to do. He says, repent, be baptized. And then verse 39, the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Forgiveness of sins, the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's not just for the apostles, but to everyone who will believe and be saved. In verse 40, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them. So this is not the exhaustive message that Peter gives, of just a portion of it, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Perverse means crooked. Peter's generation is crooked. Our generation is crooked. Being saved and knowing Christ is being saved out of the perverseness of this world. It's not that you receive Jesus Christ, your Savior, and you say, I'm just going to continue in the perverseness of this world. Notice the response in verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Not too bad for your first message, huh? 3,000 people saved in one day, baptized, declaring that Jesus Christ is their Savior. Application for us. Be like Peter. Be like Peter. Remember the end of Luke? It says that the disciples were worshiping greatly and they were filled with great joy. This all started with an infectious life that had been impacted by the gospel. Oh, Jesus died for me and he rose again. I'm forgiven. Worship. Start there. That's where it started for the disciples. Then they went to prayer and they prayed. And they asked for the promise of the Spirit. And pray, be in prayer every day. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Then God starts to work. He starts to move. And all of a sudden, it's not, oh, Monday morning, I gotta go to work. I owe, off to work I go. But there's something larger, there's something bigger, there's salvation, there's eternity, there's heaven, there's hell, and Lord, fill me with your Spirit. And someone says, hey, what did you do this weekend? Well, let me tell you. And you begin to share with them the things of Christ. But may we be like Peter. Be a receiver and then a transmitter. I think the lesson with Peter is this. If God could do this in Peter's life, he can do it in ours. He could have chose somebody that had their act together, that never made mistakes. No, he chose Peter to give us encouragement. If God can use Peter, he can use us. And then be like the 3,000. And if you know Christ as your Savior, just begin to pray in your heart. You're saying, Eric, what do you mean, be like the 3,000? They made a decision this day to realize they were sinners, turn away from their sin, believe that Jesus died for them and rose again. And right now, we're going to give you an opportunity to make this call. If your heart has been touched, you've been pierced to the heart, I'm going to ask in just a moment that you would raise your hand. You're not raising it to me, but you're raising it to Christ and saying, I want to receive you as my Savior. I'm asking you to take control of my life. And this is the scripture. This is what God says. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. It never gets old. It's amazing. It's overwhelming. Father, we pray that you would do that work in this sanctuary this morning. For those that come in, and as they walked through the front doors, didn't have a relationship with you. And as we've read your word together, they've understood their sin and understood that you, Jesus, have died for their sin. If that's you and you're saying, I'm ready to receive Christ as my Savior, to call upon him, please raise your hand and just hold it high. In just a moment, I'm going to say a prayer with you.